Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for the presence and the anointing of your Spirit in the reading and the teaching and the explanation of and application of your Word, Lord, so that it may come true to the intent of the author, the ultimate author, who is you, who used these human authors to communicate exactly what you wanted to be imparted to your church. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge that we need more than understanding and clarity of thought and even practical application, Lord, because we don't want simply to have a form of godliness and miss and deny the power thereof. So we pray for the power of your Spirit to impart this word as a life-changing word, as a word that speaks to nothing and creates something, as a word that speaks into the darkness and brings light, as a word that speaks to the dead and causes them to rise. May your word create within us faith and repentance and a firm commitment to do your will and the power to do your will and the joy to do your will and the fulfillment and contentment that having done your will, we rest in your outworking of it for Jesus' sake, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23, page 1782, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share its blessings. What is the gospel? What's the gospel all about? Turn with me, if you will, a couple of chapters over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1789. He says there, Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. What's the gospel? If you ask the man on the street, he would tell you that the gospel is about living a new life, that Christ came in the world to help us turn over a new leaf, to give us the power to be better this or better that. That's certainly the common misconception. I was struck, and I've shared the story before, in some ways today's sermon is part 10. In some ways it's new ground, reflecting on the Middle East and the situation with Islam. I'm struck with a Muslim understanding of Christianity. I remember inviting the sheikh. We now have yet a third sheikh from the one whom I came to know and who was a guest in my home for dinner along with our Jewish rabbi, which was an interesting meal. I invited the sheikh to address my Bible class here at Grace Christian School, and to talk to them about Islam. See, I believe that children should be exposed to various viewpoints, and then those viewpoints should be critiqued from a biblical standpoint rather than just ignoring all these things. And so the question was asked, and I arranged for it to be asked, of the sheikh, how in Islam can I know that I'm going to heaven? And this was his answer. And I think it's very telling for several reasons. He said, well, you can't know, he said. You can't know in Christianity either. You never know if you've been good enough to go to heaven. Now, that answer is a striking answer for several reasons. First of all, it's striking by what it omits. The man in the world today who most exhibits that he has the spirit of the Prophet Muhammad is Osama bin Laden. Osama bin Laden exhibits the true spirit of Islam and the true spirit of the Prophet Muhammad more than any man in the world today. And if you doubt that, you need to understand what the Muslim on the street in the rest of the world, not in America and in the West, where people are very careful about what they say because they don't want to be pulled out behind, from behind convenience store counters, as what happened here after September 11th, even in Alexandria. They don't want to have their businesses torched. They don't want to be killed. They don't want to be harassed. So Muslims are very careful in the West about telling you what they really believe. But it's interesting, after September 11th, how popular the name Osama became in newborn Muslim, among Muslims with newborn children. I was struck because one of our ladies attended a meeting in the home of another lady who was a member of another church. And that lady had invited her pastor, the rabbi, and the new imam to come and speak. This was fairly recently. And the imam told the people a bald-faced lie. He said, Islam means peace. It comes from the Arabic word salam, peace. Well, that is simply a lie. And I know it's not politically correct to say that that is a lie, but it is a lie. It is a bald-faced lie. Islam does not mean peace, and the Arabic word on which it is based is not salam. It's based on an Arabic word that means to submit. Because in an Islamic understanding of things, and remember, the Islam is a Christian heresy, it comes out of Christianity and Judaism, so it has elements of both, that in Islam, the greatest Muslim, the first real Muslim, is Abraham. And why is Abraham the quintessential Muslim? Because when God told Abram to sacrifice his child, Abraham submitted to God and was willing to sacrifice his own child. Now, God didn't have him do it. God just wanted him to be willing to let go of everything. But Muhammad saw in that act of Abraham his willingness to sacrifice his own son. What he saw in that is the essence of true religion, partly right, partly wrong. We sometimes wonder, as we look at situations in the Middle East between Muslims and Jews in the ongoing conflict there with Israel, how in the world can people who really love their children strap bombs on them and send them into a marketplace to blow themselves up? I'll tell you how. And it's because of what my friend, the imam, who left here and went back to Egypt, didn't tell my class. There is a way to know that you're going to heaven in Islam. The average Muslim cannot know for sure that he's going to heaven. But there is a way to know. And the way to know is to die in the cause of spreading Islam. To die in the cause of defending Allah. To die in the cause of defending the Quran, to die in the cause of maintaining the honor of Muhammad the Prophet, as Muslims would say, peace be upon him. It's interesting what the Imam left out. You can know in Islam that you're going to go to heaven. You die in jihad. That's why loving Muslim parents in Palestinian areas of Israel send their beloved children as suicide bombers. Because they know in the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran that to die in jihad is to have an instant and secure place in heaven. But I think that the Imam's words were also striking to my class because of what the Imam said about Christianity. The Imam said, you can't know in Christianity either. You see, the Imam's view is that Christianity and Islam are similar in that we are both about a way of life. The Muslim way of life is superior to the Christian way of life, but fundamentally it's about a way of life, how you live, and you can never be absolutely sure. Therefore, Muslims seek to be good moral people. And we need to remember that as we deal with Muslims in our community. Muslims, like Christians, seek to be good moral people. Thankfully, the spirit of Muhammad is not the spirit of most Muslims in the world today. Thankfully, most Muslims today are not truly devout followers of the Prophet Muhammad. Thankfully, most are like most professing Christians in the world today. They have their religion and they have other things in life. They want to have a good family. They want to make money. They want to have a nice home. They want to stay out of trouble. And so I say that the vast majority of Muslims probably in our country want to mind their own business and not to hurt you. But they're not truly followers of the Prophet Muhammad, and they've missed his spirit. But they understand in Islam that they should live a good life. And Islam focuses on external obedience to law, not the heart. I'm struck with something that a friend of mine who died some years ago, but we became friends a short time before his death. His name was Johannes Voss. He taught at Geneva College. I didn't attend Geneva College, but as a young preacher, he befriended me. And he wrote a book entitled, A Christian Introduction to Religions of the World. This is what he says. The psychology of Islam differs from that of Christianity. Salvation is obtained by human works. It is characteristic of religious Muslims that they are proud or self-righteous to such a degree that it is extremely difficult to get the Christian gospel of sin and redemption across to them. Why is Islam so successful, he asked. How can its rapid spread be explained? And why is it so hard to win Muslims for Christ? A Muslim student once asked the present writer why Islam is so much more successful than Christianity. After a moment's thought, the reply was given that Islam is an easier religion than Christianity to live up to. It makes less difficult moral demands upon people. There is nothing in Islam to lead a man to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Or, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. A religion with reasonable, attainable objectives fosters self-confidence, complacency, and spiritual pride. It leads inevitably to self-righteousness, but it does not give the sinner the anguish of a guilty conscience nor the frustration of trying without success to attain in practical living the requirements of an absolute moral standard. In brief, Islam makes a man feel good, while Christianity necessarily, first, and often thereafter, makes a man feel bad. The religion of the broken heart is Christianity, not Islam. I think that's very striking. Are there moral standards in Christianity? Yes, they are. But the moral standards of Christianity go back to the heart of Old Testament religion, which is the human heart. You remember the plaintive cry of the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Or that was a later prophet. Jeremiah says, circumcise your hearts. It's always this emphasis on the heart. Moses himself, the great lawgiver, says to the people as they're about to enter into the promised land, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. That change of heart that Moses calls a circumcision of the heart, that new heart, it's something that is a work of God, not the work of man. I'm struck as I hit Islam, I'm struck about how so many people who at least externally name the name of Christ and have gone through the waters of baptism have no more understanding of the place of a changed heart and that we're right with God by what Christ has done for us rather than what we do. And how common that is in Christian circles. I want to read to you a little brief excerpt from a novel. The novel's The Godfather. The scene is not in the movie. The scene is the day of the Don's daughter's wedding, which is the opening scene in the movie. And the Don knows that a particular friend of his from the old country is dying of cancer. And he goes in to see this man. The dying man shook his head. He motioned the young men and his family away from his bedside. With the other bony claw, he hung fast to the Don. He tried to speak. The Don put his head down and then sat on the bedside chair. Jinko Abedondo was babbling about their childhood. Then his coal black eyes became sly. He whispered. The Don bent closer. The others in the room were astonished to see tears running down Don Corleone's face as he shook his head. The quavering voice grew louder, filling the room with a tortured, superhuman effort. Abedondo lifted his head off his pillar, his eyes unseeing, and pointed a skeletal forefinger at the Don. "Godfather! Godfather!" he called out blindly. "Save me from death! I beg you! My flesh is burning off my bones! I can feel the worms eating away my brain! Godfather, cure me! You have the power! Dry the tears of my poor wife! In Corleone, we played together as children, and now will you let me die when I fear hell for my sins?" The Don was silent. Abedondo said, "It is your daughter's wedding day. You cannot refuse me." The Don spoke quietly, gravely, to pierce through the blasphemous delirium. "Old friend," he said, "I have no such powers. If I did, I would be more merciful than God, believe me. But don't fear death. Don't fear hell. I will have a mass said for your soul every night and every morning. Your wife and your children will pray for you. How can God punish you with so many pleas for mercies?" The skeleton face took on a cunning expression that was obscene. Abedondo said slyly, "It's been arranged then." The idea that rituals can save someone from hell who lacks a broken heart is certainly not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Yet it is the belief of many people that attend that church. The idea that rituals without a heart change can do anything is certainly the belief that's here. And the amazing thing that's here is that this particular man looks to the leader of a mob family to spare him from hell and death. I tell you, my friends, that that is not uncommon. You see, Islam, with its trusting in human works that are easily done, easily kept, because they focus only on external conduct, we see a perversion of the teaching of the Catholic Church in Mario Puzo's novel, The Godfather. But I tell you this, if you go into Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and Episcopal churches and even Baptist churches and in the Assemblies of God, you find a similar trust in human beings to get them right with God. People look up to pastors as if being a friend of a pastor, knowing a pastor well, having a pastor pray for you, somehow or another is going to get you favor with God. As I think of the news this past week, I'm struck with something. I'm struck with a man who was an assistant pastor in a church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and then encouraged to leave that church and start a church near the Air Force Academy. I'm referring to Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard was not a scholar. He never went to seminary, but he certainly knew marketing well. And I'm not in any way saying that Ted Haggard isn't really a Christian. Who am I to say who really knows Jesus and who really doesn't? And I'd be a fool to say to you that I could never do what Ted Haggard did. If you think you could never do that, you're a fool too. And I'm struck with the story of Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard placed on a pedestal by so many people. Ted Haggard who, because he's so good at marketing and public relations and managing programs, be a great business leader, builds a church from a gathering in his own basement to having 14,000 members in barely 19 years of existence. So effective was Ted Haggard that an organization that represents even my own denomination and the Presbyterian Church in America and the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America and many academic institutions from Wheaton College to Reformed Theological Seminary became their national president, a national spokesman, until his secret life became revealed. And as the story unfolded, we discover that the man who went on television Thursday in Denver to deny it all, cleverly saying to the reporter from the Denver television station, "What was this man's name?" "Mike." "Oh, Mike. How clever." It's interesting. Merrill pointed out to me, he called me over and said, "You ought to see this video." And we watched that video briefly Friday afternoon of the interview. It was amazing. When he talked about other things, he looked like you or me talking. But when it came down to dealing with that which was really poignant and painful and pressing on him, his guilt in dealing with this and his denials, he put on this incredible face. He smiled like a mule eating briars. I was really impressed with how white his teeth are compared to my coffee-stained teeth. What a smile! Man, if I could smile like Ted. And my trouble is that when I'm questioned about something I've done, I become so defensive. It just telegraphs itself. I can't lie my way out of a wet paper bag because I telegraph my guilt and how I respond. My eyes would shift. I get nervous. This man was incredible. How effective. I guess he had trained himself in responding. And then the all too true, all too damning evidence was finally released. The phone messages, buying illegal drugs, a felony. He did know the man and not simply as a masseur recommended by a Denver hotel. In the goodness of God, the overseeing body has fired him as being the pastor. He should be fired as being a pastor. Should he ever be a pastor again? That's not a question for me to ask. I don't believe that adultery is a permanent bar to being a pastor. I don't believe that even murder is a permanent bar to being a pastor. But it certainly means that great scandalous sin demands that a minister, an elder, a deacon in the church, step down for a season, a long season, and a season not to be determined by the man himself, but by others to whom he makes himself accountable. We should pray for Ted Haggard. We should pray for Ted Haggard and his family. I began to pray earnestly for Ted Haggard yesterday, praying that he would come clean, that he wouldn't continue to cover up. I want to tell you this. God's reputation is besmirched far more by cover-ups than it is by the initial sin. And we should pray for his restoration. He's now not only no longer a minister of what was a 14,000-member church, he's no longer employed. And no matter how much money he may have saved and invested, unless it was a great deal, he's soon facing serious difficulty financially. To say nothing of the emotional trauma of his children, he presented himself as something he was not. When he began to address the issue of drugs, he went on to talk about the fact that he neither smoked nor drank alcohol. And I thought, what does that have to do with illegal drugs? He went on and on about his clean living. Well, I want to tell you something. Christianity is not fundamentally about clean living. It's not even about morality, fundamentally. According to what St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Christianity, the gospel, is about what? Not what we do, not our great way of life, not our superior ethics, our superior morality. It's about what Christ does, not what we do. More specifically, it's about what Christ has done for us. What is the gospel? It's not that we have a superior religion to that of the Muslims. It is that we are just as hell-deserving and hopeless as the Muslims. Our only hope is not what we do, not what we can bring to God, not with an unchanged heart paying for masses to be said after our deaths. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about what God did for us in Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. It's why we have the Lord's Supper. It's why, as we read the New Testament, it appears that they never worshiped God without also observing the Lord's Supper, that it was as regular a part of worship as was the ministry of the Word and singing and prayer. Why the Lord's Supper? Why the emphasis on the Lord's Supper? Because you can't fail to miss the message. The message is that this bread speaks to us about Jesus. You go to some churches, and I've been to plenty, and you wonder what it really has to do with Jesus at all. I'll never forget when I was one of the National Jamboree Boy Scout Masters. I took the Attakapaw Council's troop to the National Jamboree in 1997 at Fort A.P. Hill. And all of the scouts and scouters gathered for distinctive worship services. The Catholics gathered one place, others gathered somewhere else, and the Protestants gathered. And what was the Protestant service? I'll tell you what it was. There was an older man. He was a minister in what I would have assumed was clearly an evangelical, Bible believing denomination. And he took a verse out of out of Genesis, with Joseph wandering, and said, "A man found him." That was the phrase, "A man found him." Instead of preaching the context of that text, he used it to give a pep talk about why Boy Scouts is such a wonderful organization. He was preaching to the choir. He was giving a promo for scouting. It was all about good character. He never mentioned Jesus. Never once mentioned Jesus. And I thought, what an opportunity. What an opportunity to tell a young teenage people and older scouters that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. What an opportunity to tell people, because everybody feels guilty. In one way or another, to some degree or another, every person here is a Ted Haggard. Never forget that. Your wife is a Ted Haggard. Your husband's a Ted Haggard. That doesn't mean they're having an affair with a gay prostitute. But I'm saying that everyone has secret things. Everyone has private sins. The private sin may simply be, I haven't forgiven someone. I'm harboring that unforgiveness towards someone. But we all have things we struggle with. And if we really know our own hearts, we realize that we're guilty. What an opportunity to say to youth and adults, you know, I remember what it was like to be a high school boy and to feel guilt. I want to tell you how to resolve that guilt. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The Lord's Supper, you can't observe it without mentioning Jesus. The Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, having given thanks, He took bread and He broke it and He said, "Take, eat. This is My body." Take, eat. This is My body. It's all about Jesus. And yet, the man never mentioned Jesus. He never mentioned sin. He never mentioned the forgiveness of sins. Or we think of the cup. "This cup," said Jesus, "is My blood of the new covenant. All of you drink it." Why do we talk about blood in Christianity? Why is it that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which, as I say, the early church, as you read the New Testament, it seems pretty implicit that they did it every time they worshiped. Why do we talk about blood? We talk about blood because there's no other way to be right with God and have my sins washed away but the blood of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I delivered to you as of first importance the gospel." That's the gospel. And how sad it was. In our little subcamp, there were 8,000 people gathered that day to hear that man preach. But he didn't preach. He didn't preach the gospel. He didn't even mention Jesus. And I want you to know that for the vast majority of people who go to church in America, they probably will not hear much more gospel than that. And that is a crying shame. The gospel is a message that humbles us. The gospel is a message that shows me I'm inadequate, that I'm morally bankrupt, and I'm a failure. Because the gospel is preceded by the demands of Christ. Do you understand what God demands of you in terms of moral living? Do you understand why the morality of Christianity is so superior to that of Islam? You know what Christianity demands of you and me in terms of conformity? Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. Paul sums it up in terms of his life as a preacher. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 19, page 1781, "Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." What's he saying? He's saying that he understood that the day that he signed on with Jesus, he signed away his freedom. The day that he came to Christ, he ceased to be a free man and became a slave. And you can say, well, paradoxically, he had been a slave to sin, but now he was set free, and that's true. But you see, this thing that happens to Paul is the call of Christ. "Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." You see, Paul's goal is to win people. Why win people? I want you to understand something about the war in Iraq. I want you to understand something about the conflict between the Jews and the Muslims in Israel. I want you to understand something about the swaggering, jingoistic rhetoric of Ahmadinejad, the Secretary General, the President of Iran. I want you to understand something about Secretary General Nasrallah of Hezbollah. Talk about politics with a twist. Hezbollah means the party of God. I'll tell you what's at stake. It's not the survival of America or Western civilization. There are a billion souls who don't know Jesus. There are a billion Muslims who don't know Jesus. But I want you to know there's something else. There are millions of people who have been baptized with water, who have never experienced the cleansing of the heart by the blood and by the blood and spirit of Jesus, who name the name of Christ through baptism, who don't know Christ either. I want you to understand that the world that we're in is overwhelmingly on its way to hell. your Baptist neighbor, your Presbyterian neighbor. Perhaps the person on the pew next to you here is on the way to hell. In the final analysis, man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. St. Paul makes himself a slave to all men that he might win some. Win them to Christ. Not to religion. Not to a superior way of life. To bring them to that point where they abandon everything and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. The antithesis of true Christianity is given in that story that I read you from Pluto's novel, The Godfather. The old gangster is dying of cancer and he's going to hell. And like so many people at the threshold of death, they experience the realm to which they're going. Godfather, Godfather, he called out blindly. Save me from death, I beg you. My flesh is burning off my bones. I can feel the worms eating away my brain. Godfather, cure me. You have the power. Dry the tears of my poor wife. In Corleone, we played together as children, and now will you let me die when I fear hell for my sins? Sadly, Don Corleone cannot save his friend Jinko's life. And I want you to know, as your pastor, I can't save your life either. I can't help you go to heaven. I can't make a way of access for you. I can't introduce you to God. There's nothing that I can do to save you. The only thing that I can do is point you to the one who can save you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I can do. All I can do is tell you there's no hope in man. There's no hope in religion. There's no hope in morality. Our only hope is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's why 1 billion Muslims are going to die and go to hell. It's why millions of people who are members of Christian churches are going to die and go to hell. With their denominational tags and their non-denominational tags. But there's not one soul that's going to die and go to hell who's cast himself on God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don Corleone can't save the gangster. But you know, there was one who lived and died and rose again, who had someone told that gangster on his deathbed, even as he felt his flesh burning and the worms devouring his body, he could have been saved. I want to tell you that even a deathbed conversion is a real conversion if someone casts himself on God's mercy in Christ. We come to the Lord's Supper, and it brings us back to where we began. It's the gospel. The Lord's Supper is all about the gospel. You need a new heart. You need to come to Jesus. But above all things, you need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's power. Power. Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can know what the sheik didn't think you could know. You can know without a shadow of a doubt that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Not because you've been good enough, but because Christ was good enough in your place and He died for your sin.